Matthew chapter 2, we're going to start a new series, a Christmas series, called The Signs of Christmas. The Signs of Christmas. And of course, the first sign we're going to talk about today is the Star of Bethlehem. I want you to think about all the signs that it's Christmas time. How do you know it's becoming Christmas time? Well, I mean, maybe it's the aisles in Walmart. Maybe you see the aisles in Walmart start changing and you know, oh, it's getting close. You know, they change it right after Halloween, kind of skip right over Thanksgiving. Maybe it's the music. They start playing Christmas songs on the radio. Maybe that's how you know it's Christmas time. Or maybe what tells you it's Christmas time is the Little Debbie Christmas tree cakes.
Amen.
It's like when they put the Little Debbie Christmas tree cakes out, then it's Christmas time, y'all. It's not Christmas time until then. That's how we know Christmas is a-coming. Well, in the Bible, how did you know that the Messiah was coming? We know in the Bible the Messiah was coming, that Jesus was coming, because there were signs that told us that Christmas was coming. Now, as a pastor, when it gets this time of year, when it's coming up to it, you dread it just a little bit, because it's like you got to preach on Christmas stuff. You want to preach a Christmas themed message, and you're like, how can you preach the same story over and over every year and not just say the same thing over and over? But then when you get into it and you really study and you look at the Christmas story, what you find is the Christmas story is like a diamond. And every angle you look at it, you can see it from a fresh perspective, from a perspective that you've never seen it before. And you can gaze at it for a lifetime and never get tired of its beauty. So some of the signs of the Christmas story, we've got the manger and swaddling clothes, and you've got the virgin birth and the gifts the wise men brought and all these different things. And we're going to hit on a few of those. We won't have time to hit on all of them. But today in particular, we're going to look at the Star of Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 2, I want to read this whole account. So we're going to begin in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 12. All right? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judah, for this was what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, the land of Judah, they are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." And after hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now, here's what I want to do this morning. I'm going to go back and I want to walk through this passage again. I want to talk about it as we walk through it, and then at the end, I'm going to make a few applications. So let's go back up to verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. So this was in the days of Herod the king. He was also known as Herod the Great. But the problem was, is Herod the Great really wasn't that great after all. I mean, he had some great aspects to him. He was a prolific builder. He started this massive project to remodel the temple of Judea and the temple of Jerusalem. And even today, the Temple Mount that encased like Mount Moriah is in there. You've seen a picture of the Temple Mount. Mount Moriah is under there somewhere. He built a platform that encased the whole mountain so he could remodel the temple that was sitting on top of it. And the only reason he did this is not because he cared anything about Judaism, is he simply did it so the Jews wouldn't revolt. And he did many massive building projects like that. He built the city of Caesarea Maritime. Has anybody ever seen the old movie Ben-Hur? Where they've got that big Colosseum in there where they're racing the horses. That city was built by Herod. And Masada, that big fortress on top of a big plateau. And I don't have time to list. He built the Herodium, the palace, and all these other things. I don't have time to list all the different things that Herod built. He was a prolific builder. He was a great administrator. He was a great politician. He stayed in office for a very long time, but Herod was absolutely ruthless. This guy was ruthless. He enforced incredibly high taxes on his subjects, and that was how he was able to afford to build all of these things. He was able to build all of these things and build all this stuff because of the high taxes that he charged on people. Now listen, even after Rome got their cut, he still had money left over to build all this stuff. And that tells you the type of taxes he charged on people. He was also paranoid that people would kill him. He was so jealous of his throne that he would kill anybody that threatened his throne, even if it was a perceived threat. I mean, this man killed his wife. This man killed his sons. That there was a saying that it's safer to be a pest in the palace of Herod than to be one of his own sons. That was a saying back in the day. Herod was called many things. He had many titles, but there was one title in particular that he was particularly proud of. There was one title that he had that he absolutely loved. It was a title that Rome gave him. Rome called him the King of the Jews. That was his title. We have record of him getting this title in 40 BC. He had this title. Now listen, Herod wasn't Jewish. He was an Edomite. So he didn't have a claim. His lineage didn't have claim to the throne. But he still wore that title proudly. He wasn't elected by the people. He wasn't appointed by God. Rome appointed him because he was the highest bidder. He paid the most for the seat. And then the verse says that these magi came, these wise men from the east. You know, we have Christmas songs about this, don't we? We got a Christmas song that goes like, "We three kings from Orient are." Now, there's a lot of assumptions in just that one line. You got to make a lot of assumptions there, okay? The first assumption is we don't know that there were just three of them. We only say that because there were three gifts, but more than likely there was more than just three wise men there. Just because there were three gifts doesn't mean there were three people. And then it never says that they were kings. It never says that they were kings. And they weren't from the Orient like me and you think Orient. We hear Orient, we think Far East. We think China, Japan, things like that. They weren't from the Far East. These magi, they would travel in large groups. They would travel on Arabian horses, and there was definitely more than three of them. It was more like a parade of people. These wise men, they came from Persia. They came from Babylon, which to me and you is modern day Iraq. And they were actually called the kingmakers. They were called the kingmakers because what they would do is they would go around the different countries and they would install and confirm kings. That was what they did. And they were called the kingmakers. So this is why Herod sweated so much. Herod sweated so much because they were here to see the King of the Jews. And Herod's like, "I'm the King of the Jews. No one's going to take that title away from me." These wise men, these magi, they studied astronomy, they studied astrology, they studied sacred writings, they studied magic, they were spiritual, they were teachers, they were counselors to the king. Well, how did they know about the star? Well, probably the reason they knew about the star is because one of the greatest Jewish prophets that ever lived was their leader. At one time, the prophet Daniel was the leader of these wise men. In fact, we see in the book of Daniel that after Daniel interpreted the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, that he made him ruler or leader over the magi, over the wise men. Another reason why they knew about this star and they knew about the prophecy is because when the exile was over, only a very small percentage of Jews actually came back to Jerusalem. Did you know that a majority of Jewish people actually stayed in Babylon after the exile was over? So they had access to Jewish synagogues and Jewish knowledge and Jewish writings. They said to Herod, "Where is the king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Daniel taught these magi about the star, what did he teach them? Where in the Bible does it talk about the star? Well, what Daniel taught the magi was he actually taught them about Numbers chapter 4. We have the story of Balaam. We remember the story of Balaam. Balaam was a Gentile pagan prophet. He was hired to curse the people of Israel. And of course, we know the story of Balaam and his donkey. There's an angel on the road with a sword that's going to kill Balaam. And Balaam is riding his donkey up to this angel. And the donkey sees the angel and goes the other way. And Balaam beats him and gets him back on the right path. This happens three times. Balaam's foot gets crushed. Balaam gets out and starts beating the donkey. And then God opens up the donkey's mouth and the donkey starts talking. "Why are you hitting me? Can't you see the angel of the Lord? Can't you see I'm trying to save your life?" Balaam turned around and saw the angel of the Lord, and that talking donkey saved his life. But eventually, this prophet Balaam, this Gentile pagan prophet, made his way up to a cliff with this king who had hired him to curse the people of Israel. So he gets ready to curse the people of Israel, and God says, "No, I'm not going to let you curse them. You can only bless them." So Balaam blessed the people, and he told the king that, "Look, I couldn't curse him. I couldn't bless him." And the king's like, "That's not what I hired you for. That's not what I paid you for. Let's go to this cliff over here. Let's go to this mountaintop over here," thinking that was going to make a difference. But every mountaintop and every cliff that he brought Balaam to, Balaam could not curse the people of Israel. He could only bless them. And in the blessing that he gave the children of Israel was the prophecy about this star. And it's Numbers 24, verse 17. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheath." So this star will arise and will save the people. In Revelation, we hear how Jesus himself is the bright and morning star. So the Jews did believe one day that a star would arise and they would follow this star. And that's exactly what the wise men did. The new star came up. They followed the star. They knew about this prophecy. And so when they went to King Herod and they said, "King Herod, where is the king of the Jews?" Of course, Herod gets a little unsettled. He gets a little antsy. He gets a little squirmy because he's the king of the Jews, nobody else. So what does he think? He thinks somebody's coming for his throne. But then it also says that the people of Jerusalem were troubled. Why were the people of the city not happy? You see, they weren't happy because when the king was unhappy, he had a bad habit of killing folks. So when the king ain't, it's like mama. When the king ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. When mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. So the king was unhappy. He started killing folks. Now, they have every right to be scared because later on we find out that Herod, after the wise men give him the slip, he sent men to Bethlehem and killed every child under 2 years old. Stone, cold, blooded, ruthless. This guy was ruthless. Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, there are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So now they're going to bring in the chief priests, and they're going to bring in the scribes, and the chief priests, these are men who's in charge of the temple. They're in charge of the religious affairs, and they're going to bring in the scribes. The scribes were like the lawyers of today because they knew the law inside and outside. They had memorized the law. They had internalized the law. They were the official interpreters of the law of God. And they asked both the chief priests and the scribes, they asked them where the Christ was going to be born. And they almost said in unison, "Well, that's easy. Bethlehem. Bethlehem is where the Christ will be born." Well, where does it say that? Oh, well, it says that in the prophecy of Micah. It says that in the book of Micah. In fact, let's read that. Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." We'll go down to verse 4. "And he will arise and shepherd his flock." So this ruler that's coming is not only going to be a powerful ruler, but this ruler is also going to be a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd cares for the sheep. So this guy is going to kind of be like David. He's going to be a powerful ruler, but he's also going to be a shepherd. He's going to rule over his people with power and authority, but he's also going to care for them. He's going to love them. He's going to take care of them and watch out for their needs. Matthew chapter 2, verse 7. "Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him.' And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was." You know, I don't know about you, but I don't think he really wants to worship the child. I really don't think that's what he wants to do. He's trying to figure out how old the child is so he can kill the child. And listen, a lot of you know this, but just in case you don't, I don't mean to ruin your manger scenes. But the wise men were not at the birth of Jesus. They came 2 years later. So what I like to do with the manger scene is I put up the manger scene. I take my three little wise men and I kind of put them over here. You know, kind of because they're journeying to the thing. It took him about two. Jesus was about 2 years old when the wise men finally got there. And, you know, so 2 years old is how old Herod thought the child was. That's why he killed every child under 2 years old. A lot of people try to figure out what the star is. There's a lot of people that try to give a scientific answer. Some people think the star was a comet. Some people think the star was a supernova. Some people think the star was the planets aligning or something like that. But really, no natural phenomenon matches what the Bible describes. No natural. This star, it moved with Jesus. It moved with the wise men. It stayed in the same place as the earth rotated. And so I believe it was a supernatural phenomenon, like the Shekinah glory of God, almost like the pillar of fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness. Matthew chapter 2, verse 10. "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. They fell to the ground and worshipped him. They opened their treasures. They presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way." Now in this story, you've got three groups of people. You've got Herod. You've got the chief priests and the scribes, and you've got the wise men. All three groups of these people react to the sign that the Messiah was coming differently. They all have different responses to the sign that Jesus was here. And that's what I want to talk about. This morning I want to talk about the three responses to the signs that point to Jesus. Number one, the revelation of Jesus can lead to agitation. Can lead to agitation. Listen, the revelation just means that Jesus was revealed. So through these signs, the wise men, they understood the whole situation that Jesus is being revealed to them. But how does Herod respond? Herod responds with agitation. He's got fear. He's got anxiety. The Bible says he's greatly troubled. Messiah comes on the scene and Herod feels threatened. Because he thinks this child is about to steal his throne. He is the king of the Jews. The Rome gave him the title. Nobody else has the right to call themselves the king of the Jews. But if you think about it, we respond the same way. We respond the same way. We don't want anybody else sitting on the throne of our life. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. I mean, don't get me wrong. We love the idea of living a better life. We love the idea of living a blessed life. We really love the idea of going to heaven after we die. But submission? Ooh. We don't like that word. Submission's a bad word. We don't want to be under another king. We don't want to be accountable to somebody else. And that was the issue with Herod. See, with Herod as king, he was accountable to no one. He had nobody looking over his shoulder. He had no supervision. He could do, as long as he paid Rome the taxes, I mean, you could say Rome was over him, but as long as he paid Rome the taxes, Rome did not care what he did. He could do anything he wanted to do. He could kill anybody he wanted to kill, and nobody could do anything about it. This new king of the Jews was a threat to that. There's a prolific, I've talked about him several times, a prolific atheist, a profound, well-known atheist called Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins wrote a book called The God Delusion. And Richard Dawkins sat down with an interviewer one day who had some sense and was telling him that he did not believe that there was a creator, he didn't believe in God, and he didn't believe that there was a beginning and whatnot. And as this interviewer is interviewing Richard Dawkins, he brings up the complexity of life, and he brings up how design demands a designer, and he brings up how everything must have a cause, and he builds this case against Richard Dawkins, and Richard Dawkins does something very unexpected. Richard Dawkins admits, you know what? There could be a designer. And in fact, the evidence points to the most likely solution is that we do have a designer. This is Richard Dawkins saying this. But then Richard Dawkins hit him with this. But that designer must be an alien civilization. That the designer of us, of our world and human beings, it has to be an alien civilizations. And then you got to ask the question, where do the aliens come from? You know, you see, Richard Dawkins does not have a problem with us being designed as long as that designer isn't God. Because if that designer is God, then he has to be accountable to that God. That God has a law that one day Richard Dawkins will be judged by, and he just can't abide that. We can have a designer as long as that designer is not one I'm accountable to. At the root of most unbelief, at the root of all the arguments against Christianity and all the arguments against Jesus is a heart that does not want God telling them what to do. That's the root of unbelief. We must submit to Christ because he is supposed to be the king of our lives. You weren't designed to be the king of your life. You weren't designed to rule your life. That's why when you rule your life, you mess things up. That's why when you call the shots, you fall on your face. You weren't designed to be the king of your life. Jesus is supposed to rule your life. Jesus is supposed to be the king of your life. That's his job. So how do you know if you're Herod? If you won't let anybody tell you what to do, if you won't let anybody hold you accountable, If you don't like it when people call you on your junk, and you don't like it when people call you on your stuff, you just push God away because you want to be king of your own life. That's how you know if you're in the Herod group. You see, because part of coming to Christ is submission to him. Number two, the revelation of Jesus can lead to apathy. The revelation of Jesus can lead to apathy. This second group of people there, the chief priests and the scribes, the religious elite, these are the people who know the scriptures better than anybody. They all knew the scripture verses related to the Messiah. They asked, where does it say in the Bible that where the Messiah is going to be born? And like, oh, well, that's easy, Micah 5:2. Now, they didn't have chapters and verses back then, but they knew where on the scroll it was, and they could put their finger in it, on it. Listen, growing up, every time one of my Bibles would wear out, I would buy the exact same Bible. I went through three or four Bibles, and they were the exact same Bible. And they were red letter, Scofield, 1611, King James Bibles. If Mac was here, I'd get a witness from him. And so those were the Bibles that I would buy. And you know why I liked those Bibles? Not for any particular reason. I didn't read the notes in them at all. The reason why I like the Bible is because I knew on the page where the verse was. So if I turned to John 3:16, I knew it was going to be on the right side. It's going to be in the first column near the top. I knew on the page where the verse was, and that's why I bought those Bibles over and over and over. That's how these people knew the scrolls. They knew the scrolls so well. They knew how far they had to scroll, had to roll through the scroll. They knew where on the page the prophecy was located. You know, I think there's something about this story that we often don't think of. And that these religious elites, these scribes, these chief priests, they've waited their whole lives to see the Messiah. And when presented with evidence that the Messiah had been born, they don't check it out. Isn't that crazy? That they had waited their whole lives for the Messiah. And when this parade of wise men come into town that are literally called the kingmakers, they point them towards Bethlehem and not even curious enough to check it out themselves. You know how far Bethlehem is from Jerusalem? 6 miles. It would take me and you driving 55 miles an hour, it'd take us 6.5 minutes to drive from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. Now, for them, even though they didn't have cars, it was still, in first century, it's 1.5 hours, maybe a 2-hour walk. That was nothing for a first century Jew because they were used to doing that. It was incredibly close. I mean, these wise men, they were the ones who came from far away. They're the ones who've been traveling for 2 years. And they're not even God's people. They're pagan Gentile people. They all know the prophecies of the Messiah. They have been waiting for the Messiah. But these chief priests and scribes, they didn't go on a 6-mile journey to investigate this? That sounds like religious people, though, doesn't it? They're interested in rules, but not the ruler. They're interested in the scriptures, but not the Savior. They're interested in their ministry, but not the Messiah. And what this is a picture of? This is a picture of knowing about Jesus, but not knowing Jesus. See, just because you have an intellectual understanding of Jesus does not mean that he will save you. Does not mean you have a relationship with him. Only a relationship with Jesus saves you. Jesus actually says this to these men when he gets older. In John chapter 5, verse 39, he's talking to the same religious leaders and he says, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." These religious leaders, they were taught the Bible from the time they could speak. At the age of 5 and 6, they were memorizing Torah. At the age of 10, they knew the entire Torah by heart. By the age of 13 to 15, they had the entire Old Testament, all 39 books memorized. Their ministry was dependent on their instant recall of the scriptures because they could not carry a physical copy around with them. And that tells us just because you know the Bible doesn't mean you know Jesus. These religious leaders were missing the fact that the scriptures were about Jesus. I think Bible drills are a wonderful thing. Bible drills are great. I think it's what we should be doing. We should be hiding the Word of God in our kids' hearts. But I don't want my kids just to have knowledge of the Scriptures. I want them to know Jesus personally. It's not about them memorizing it. It's about them knowing the author of it. So how do you know if this is you? How do you know if you're apathetic? Well, this is if you're uninterested about Jesus. If you're not moved by the gospel anymore, if the preacher gets up and starts preaching on the death, burial, and resurrection, you're like, ah, all right, preacher, I've heard that stuff before. I've heard it a lot. Move on and tell me something I hadn't heard before. When it doesn't move you that God saved you, when you're not curious about what God's doing today, when you're just content sitting and learning and not going and doing. This is the scarier one, because you can look at Herod, and the Herods, they look lost. But this group of people, on the outside, they look saved. On the outside, they look religious. They have all the information, but they're missing the mark by 18 inches from the head to the heart. They're missing it by 18 inches. Number three. The revelation of Jesus can lead to adoration. Can lead to adoration. This is the wise men. This is how we should react to Jesus. You see, they didn't have all the information. They just had the knowledge that the scribes had. But they were willing to be led by God. They were acting on what they knew. These were men who studied the stars. So guess what God sent them? A star. God met them where they were. And God used the stars to draw them to Jesus. Back in October, I went down to the Baptist tent at the state fair to pass out tracts, tell people about Jesus. We were giving away a side-by-side. And to get signed up for the side-by-side, all you had to do was listen to a 3-minute gospel presentation. Now, when you do this, you've got catchers out there that catch the people and bring them into the tent. And then you've got talkers in the tent that talk to the people and they present the gospel. I was a talker. And so I'm in the tent. I've been in there a while. Talked to hundreds of people that day, it seems like. Led several people to the Lord. And I think I led 23 people to the Lord that day. And it was near the end of the day. I had this two people come in. It was a father and a son. The son was an older son. He was an adult son. He was in his early 20s. You don't have very long with these people to get to know them very well. So you have to kind of pick things up as you go along. And there were some things I was picking up as I was going through the gospel with this father and the son. And I get to the end of my presentation and I look to the father and I say, Have you ever done this? Have you ever accepted Christ as your Savior? And said, yes, I have. I looked at the son and he said, I asked, have you ever done this? Have you ever accepted Jesus as your Savior? And he said, no, I haven't. And then the son looked at the father, and the father looked at his son. It was like in that moment, God told me what was going on. Like God told me the situation. Like the Holy Spirit put the picture together for me in that moment. Here's what was going on. The son was gay. And the father had been trying to invite the son to church. And get him to come to church and get him saved. And he kept telling him, no, I'm not going to go to church with you. So they're at the fair. And a side-by-side. That's cool. I'd like a side-by-side. And they go in and he hears a gospel presentation. And now we're at this moment where this son has admitted that he's never accepted Christ. He looks at his father. The father looks at the son. I see the looks. I know what they're thinking. The son looks back at me and he says, but I'd like to. I took the Bible and I led that young man to the Lord right there. You could see it now. The dad, he tried to hold it together, but you could see it on his face, how excited he was that his son had come to Jesus. You could see it. And they walked out of that tent, and I pray for them daily. I think about them a lot. But what did God do? Father couldn't, the dad could not get the son to come to church, but God met that boy where he was at. Side by side? That's cool. I want a side by side. And God met him right there where he was. And he asked Jesus to save him. And that's where God, and guess what God does? God meets us where we are at. These guys looked at the stars. He gave them a star. And they saw the child, and what did they do? The Bible says they bowed down and worshiped the child. That's a sign of submission. Well, that's the opposite of King Herod. Because King Herod rejected the idea of someone else being on the throne. Matthew chapter 2, verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceeding with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Do you know what adoration leads to? Adoration leads to jubilation. Well, that's a word we don't hear very often. But adoration leads to great joy. When have you experienced joy in your life? Maybe you experienced great joy on your wedding day when you saw your spouse standing at the altar, or you saw your spouse walking down the aisle. Maybe it was great joy when you shared something with your kids that you loved when you were a kid, and turned out they love it too, and that brings you great joy. Or maybe it was just the day your child was born and the joy you had of holding your child for the first time. That's what adoration for the Savior gives you. It gives you great joy. Now, how do you know if this is you? Well, unlike apathetic people that ignored the sign, you heard about Jesus and you followed him faithfully. You searched him out. Next, you worship God joyfully, unlike Herod, who refused to bow to another king. They joyfully bowed in submission and reverence and honor to King Jesus. And you give cheerfully. You know, they brought these gifts. Gold, frankincense, myrrh. Giving to God is a natural expression of their worship. Do you give to the Lord cheerfully? Maybe you're in here today and say, you know, I don't feel like I'm worthy to follow Jesus. All the times I've messed up in the past. All the times I've done wrong. All the times I continue to mess up. And you have this feeling like you're not worthy to come to Jesus. I want you to think about Balaam, a Gentile prophet. I want you to think about these wise men. These were Gentile people. They were wicked, unclean, evil people. But God called them to himself. If Jesus is calling you to himself today, will you surrender and submit to him? Now, let me say something real quickly to the Christians in here today. Maybe you are saved, but you've let this apathetic attitude begin to grow in you, in your life. You're not on fire for God like you used to be. You can get that fire back. All you got to do is come to an altar and ask for it, and he'll give you that fire back. Are you willing to do that? Christian, maybe you're acting a little bit like Herod. Maybe you've made him Lord of your life and you've given Jesus. He sits on every throne in your life except for this one itty bitty throne. Itty bitty. You keep it to yourself. God, you can sit on every other throne I got, but this little one here, I'm going to keep it in my pocket. That's my little area, God. Well, maybe it's time we surrender the dark spaces in our life to Jesus. Give him control of every throne in our life, even the ones we hide in the dark. Christian, today it's time we act like the wise men. We submit to Jesus fully and stop being apathetic towards him. Every head bowed, every eye closed. We're going to have an invitation. We have this invitation. If you're in here today and you don't know that you're saved, you don't know that you're on your way to heaven, Come to this altar as always, and we'll take a Bible and show you how you can know that you're on your way to heaven. I think there's some Christians in here today during this Christmas time. Maybe it's time to fully submit to Christ. Maybe you've made Him Lord of your life, but there's an area in your life that you're keeping to yourself that you're not giving Him control over. Maybe it's a sin that you need to repent of, whatever that is. Maybe today it's time to fully submit to the Lord. Maybe you've just been apathetic toward God lately and you haven't cared as much about it as like when you first got saved. Man, when you first got saved, you're on fire for God, but now it's just like you got better stuff to do than be on fire for God. Well, maybe it's time today to restart that flame, rekindle that fire. Today's the Christmas time is a perfect time to do it. Like Bruce said in his prayer, Christmas is a time when people are open. We're at the end of a year. We're about to start a brand new year. What better time to recommit to Christ than going into a new year? About to have an invitation. You do what the Lord has laid on your heart. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Lord, I pray that you bless these people, Lord. I pray that you be with us during this Christmas time. Be with our invitation, Lord. Help us to surrender and submit to you fully, Lord. Help us not to be apathetic to the things of God and the ministry and the church, Lord. Ignite a fire in us today. Be with everyone in here today during this invitation. In Jesus' name I pray.